disclaimer. The following broadcast gives a true and honest account of the events described, and all evidence and details herein are solely factual. What you are about to hear is real and may disturb you. Caution is strongly advised. Welcome to Dead Souls Social Club.
If you enjoy our show and find our research interesting, please consider supporting us. Head over to www.deadsoulspodcast.com and see how you can donate to our research and investigations and find other ways to support us. We really appreciate you stopping by. You can also find us over on Instagram if that's more your thing. Just search Dead Souls Podcast and we'll come up. As always, thank you for joining us. Please note, throughout tonight's episode, we will be discussing a subject which is considered controversial to some. Please know that we are not expressing a religious belief or disbelief in any of the subjects we discuss tonight. We are merely discussing the subjects herein objectively. If you hold a strong emotional connection or belief in organized religion, this episode may not be for you. Thank you. As of writing this in June 2023, Christianity is the world's largest religion with 2.4 billion followers worldwide, 54% of which are Catholic in denomination. This is The Hallowed Conspiracy. Look up, out of your window. You can't miss it. If it's daytime, you'll see it. The sun, our home star. It's one of the few constants in our world. It's been admired, worshipped, and held a place in societal importance for thousands of years. Even today in 2023, we understand and accept the importance of the sun and its impact on every second of the day, on all mankind, all over life on Earth. As far back as 10,000 BC, archaeological evidence has revealed to us carvings, texts, and hieroglyphs reflecting humanity's veneration for the sun. Every morning the sun rises, bringing light, security, and life, saving us all from the cold, dark realms of the night. Without the sun, simply put, all life on the planet would not exist. But the sun is not finite, nor is it sentient. It's a star in our solar system that was born 4.6 billion years ago and is roughly 50% through its life cycle. Today, we understand the significance of the sun on a scientific level, with a great deal of research going into the star over the last few hundred years. We now know, for example, that the sun is 109 times the size of planet Earth, that it consists of 73% hydrogen, 25% helium, with some neon, oxygen, iron and carbon thrown in. Its mass is 330,000 times that of the Earth. While science plays a huge part in our understanding of the sun now, its significance to the human race has never been anything less than it is today. While the science was limited thousands of years ago, prehistoric man still held the sun in the same regard. Early human civilizations all looked to the skies and took note of the sun and the stars. They studied the heavens and recorded the movements of the astral objects. The monitoring and relentless watching of the celestial bodies allowed ancient peoples to recognize and anticipate events that would occur over long periods of time, such as full moons or solar eclipses. The ancients were the first to record celestial groups and recognize them as constellations, which we still use to this day. So in that, let's talk the cross of the zodiac. The zodiac cross is an ancient symbol showing the set of the 12 zodiac symbols which are traditionally arranged around the rim of a wheel. The hub represents the geocentricity of Earth, and the four spokes make the zodiac cross. The sun travels around the circle of the zodiac cross as it figuratively passes through the 12 major constellations through a 12-month or one-year period. The zodiac cross was in use in the Roman era, but they borrowed it from the Hellenistic culture, who in turn took it from the Babylonians. They, in turn, took it from the Chaldean Empire, who we now know was passed it from previous civilizations, including the Egyptians, Mesopotamians, and the Indus Valley cultures. The zodiac cross also encompasses the 12 months of the year, the four seasons, and the solstices and equinoxes. Early civilizations did not just follow the movements of the sun and the stars, the seasons and the months, but they also personified them, humanized or animalized them. They incorporated elaborate myths involving their movements and relationships into their stories, legends, and literature. In doing this, they made inanimate objects and celestial bodies come alive. The sun, with its life-giving and saving powers, was personified as a figurehead of the unseen creator of mankind, or God. Thus, God's Son, or the light of the world, the savior of all humankind, the Almighty Father. In turn, and by the same measure, the 12 constellations represented places of travel for the sun, or God's Son. They were identified by names which represented elements of nature that occurred during that specific period of time. For example, Aquarius, the water bearer, who brings the spring rains. So why is any of this significant? Well, let's look at some religious allegories. Firstly, let's look at Horus. He is the sun god of Egypt, dating to around 3000 BC. His story is anthropomorphized and based on a series of allegorical myths involving the sun's movement in the sky. Horus, being the sun, or the light, had an enemy known as Set. Set was the personification of the darkness and, metaphorically speaking, each morning would win the battle against Set, while the evening would see Set conquer Horus, ascending him into the underworld. Dark versus light, or good versus evil, is possibly the most ubiquitous mythological duality ever created. Anyway, Horus was born on December 25th to the Virgin Isis Mary. His birth saw a star in the east, and upon his birth, he was adored by three kings. He was a prodigal child teacher at age 12, and at the age of 30, he was baptized and began his own ministry. Horus had 12 disciples who traveled with him performing miracles, and Horus was known by many names including the Truth, the Light, the Good Shepherd, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God. Horus was crucified and was buried for 3 days, upon which he was then resurrected. These attributes of Horus, whether original or not, seem to permeate in many cultures around the world and for many other gods. They seem to have the same general mythological structure. For example, Dionysus of Greece, born of a virgin on December the 25th, was a traveling teacher and performed miracles such as turning water into wine. He was referred to as the King of Kings, God's only begotten Son, the Alpha and Omega, and many others, and upon his death, he was resurrected. Attis of Phrygia, born of the Virgin Nanna on December the 25th. He was crucified, placed in a tomb, and after 3 days, he was resurrected. Mithra of Persia, who was born of a virgin on December the 25th. He had 12 disciples and performed miracles, and upon his death was buried for 3 days and then resurrected. He was also referred to as the Truth, the Light, and many others. Interestingly, the sacred day of worship for Mithra is Sunday. Krishna of India, born of the virgin Devaki, with a star in the sky of the east signaling his coming. He performed miracles with his disciples and upon his death was resurrected. Finally, there is Jesus Christ, who was born to the Virgin Mary on December the 25th. His birth was announced by a star in the east, and which three kings followed from afar to locate and adorn their new saviour. At age 12, he became a child teacher, and at the age of 30, he was baptized by John and started a ministry. Jesus had 12 disciples, whom he traveled with performing miracles. After being betrayed by his disciple Judas, he was crucified, placed into a tomb, and after 3 days, he was resurrected. He was known as the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Light of the World, etc., etc. There are many other historic saviors or deities from different time periods and cultures worldwide which share these general characteristics. Zoroaster of Persia, Odin and Thor of the Scandinavians, Zulus of Egypt, Indra of Tibet, Attis of Phrygia, Eros of the Druids, Prometheus of the Caucasus, to name just a small few. But why? Why the virgin birth on December the 25th? Why dead for 3 days and then the inevitable resurrection? Why 12 disciples as followers? What is the significance of these specifics? Well, the birth sequence is entirely astrological. The star in the east is Sirius, which is the brightest star in the night sky. On December the 24th each year, it aligns with the three brightest stars in Orion's belt. These three bright stars, or Orion's belt, are referred to as, they always have been, as the Three Kings. The three king stars in Sirius all point to the sunrise on December the 25th. Simply put, this is why the three kings follow the star in the east in order to locate the birth of the sun. The virgin birth comes from the constellation Virgo, commonly known as Virgo the Virgin. Virgo was also referred to as the house of bread due to its symbol and representation of Virgo as a virgin maiden holding a sheaf of wheat. The house of bread, or Virgo, represents August and September, the time of harvest. Bethlehem, for example, literally translates from Hebrew as house of bread. Bethlehem is also a reference to the constellation Virgo. Another phenomenon that occurs around December the 25th is that the days become shorter and colder. From the perspective of the Northern Hemisphere, the sun appears to move south and get smaller, somewhat retreating. As the days grow colder, darker and shorter with the approach of the winter solstice on December the 22nd, and the crops begin to expire, the ancients perceived this to be symbolic of death, the death of the sun. The sun's demise was complete on the winter solstice, then after 6 months of demise, the sun stops for 3 days, during which the sun sits in the Southern Cross constellation. Then on December the 25th, the sun moves 1 degree north. Metaphorically, the sun died on the cross, was dead for 3 days, and was then resurrected. This is why Jesus Christ and other deities share the crucifixion story, 3-day death, and the resurrection. But wait, the resurrection isn't celebrated until Easter. Well, this is because at the spring equinox, the sun officially overpowers evil as daylight becomes longer. You'll remember that the date of Easter was chosen by the Council of Nicaea. It's a human concept, but it mirrors the spring equinox. What about the 12 disciples? Well, they're simply the 12 constellations of the zodiac, with Jesus or any of the other deities being the sun. They therefore travel about with him. The Christian symbol for the cross was originally a pagan symbol which was borrowed. It literally was the cross of the zodiac, and with it came all the attached symbology. In fact, many other elements from within Judeo-Christian theology are attained with historic symbolism that predates current civilizations and cultures by many thousands of years. The creation, baptism, the great flood, afterlife, final judgment, virgin birth, Passover, Christmas and Easter, crucifixion and resurrection, the Ark of the Covenant, Holy Communion, life laws and commandments, and much more, all emerged as Egyptian or even older ideas and symbology that long predated current modern day religions. The Bible, like many other religious texts, is an astrotheological literary guide based entirely on myth, symbology, and metaphorical allegories. Our aim with this information is not to be unkind or disrespectful, but we simply want to be factual. We don't want to cause any hurt feelings or any offense, we just want to be academically correct. Jesus Christ was very likely the solar deity of the Gnostic Christian sect. And, like all other pagan gods, he was a mythical figure. Therefore, it was the political establishment that sought to create history and the figure of the Messiah for social control. We know that in the year 325, Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea, and during this council, Christian doctrines were established. Christianity, as we know it today, was created at this meeting of men. Historical truths were left out and selected items were included, forming the religious structure that they wanted. So at best, the individual known as Jesus may have been a prophet at the time who followed the established stories, metaphors and symbology that were pre-established long before him and were later bended and molded to his name centuries later during the Council of Nicaea. There are numerous historians who lived in and around the Mediterranean during the time of Jesus Christ, namely Tacitus, the Roman senator and historian, Gaius Consilius, a Roman author and lawyer, and Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. All three of these historians documented a figure known as Jesus. But they only make record of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist and of him being crucified by Pontius Pilate. Nothing is documented about any miracles, exorcisms, resurrections, cures, or any other actions which would have been deemed astonishing and surely noteworthy. It is likely that this man was a preacher or prophet, and who was later accepted as the Christ, which was in fact, at that time, not a name but a title, meaning the Anointed One. Chapter 2. Protect the Secret. It's early in the 12th century. A young man is ushered into a hidden underground room in a French castle. He is blindfolded for secrecy. As he enters the room, his blindfold is removed. The room is only lit by torchlight. He's surrounded by a dozen men, armed and wearing the same white uniform as him. The men are other members of his organization. They are the Knights Templar. The knights lead him further into the narrow and dark room. Stood in front of and guarding a massive door are three men dressed in long black robes. The young man receives no information. "Who am I and who are you?" he asks the robed men. He receives a short response. "The Priory of Sion." He has been sent by his order to help defend something sacred. The robed men lead him through the door into a small, warm room. He stands at the door. One of the robed men gestures to a small white box in the center of the room. It's adorned with white cloth and the symbol of the Templars. The knight slowly approaches the box, unsure what he is about to see. Whatever he's been sent to defend is very small. He peers inside the box. To his surprise, laying there in the box, a makeshift crib, is an infant boy. The knight looks back at the robed men. "I'm to protect a child?" One of the robed men answers him. "You are to protect the descendant of the Messiah. He is the Grail." Since the time of the Crusades in the 11th century, legends have told of a treasure imbued with a special power. Some describe it as a stone or a dish, while others believe it is a sacred cup. The Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper, or a chalice filled with the Saviour's blood caught at his crucifixion. Legend has it that the Grail provides those who are in possession of it with eternal life. What if the Grail isn't a physical object, however? What if it's a precious holy secret that needed to be defended at all costs? What could be more precious than a child, born of the Messiah, a holy bloodline? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was he secretly married to Mary Magdalene, and did they have children? If so, was this information suppressed because it threatened to put into question the sovereignty of the Church? Could his descendants still be walking among us today? And if so, do they still fall under the protection of secret organizations like the Priory of Sion and the Knights Templar? Of course, the Grail doesn't officially exist, but then so did many historic artifacts until they were discovered. The mysterious relic is allegedly protected by the Priory of Sion, an organization that was founded during the First Crusades. But before we go into the origins of the Priory, it's important to understand the inner workings of Christianity, and further, early elements of the Catholic denomination Church. Let's look at the four canonical Gospels of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels serve as the first four books of the New Testament. They give an account of the life and lessons of Jesus Christ. He was generally considered by biblical scholars and historians to have been born sometime between 4 and 6 BCE. The Gospels support this theory also. Jesus grew up in the Roman province of Judea. He became a religious leader of Jewish doctrine and he travelled the region spreading his spiritual teachings and messages. He travelled with a small but loyal cohort of followers, which he called disciples. Among his most important followers were 12 apostles, who were sent on quests to preach the views of Jesus. In addition, another of his followers was Mary Magdalene, a Jewish woman who supported Jesus' teachings and was present for many of the miracles which he performed. Historically, Mary Magdalene was referred to as a prostitute or whore. She was neither, and these comments are attributed to early misogynistic patriarchal church attacks on Mary's character. Why would they attack Mary if she was part of Jesus' delegation? Because she was female, of course, and further, because she was likely the closest person in Jesus' life. Some of Jesus' teachings challenged the authority of the established Jewish leaders, and sometime between 30 and 33 CE, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of inciting rebellion against Roman rule and demanded that the authorities arrest him. Pontius Pilate was the name of the Roman prefect of Judea at the time. It was Pilate who sentenced Jesus Christ to death by crucifixion under the charge of rebelling against Rome. The four Gospels attain that Jesus was the Son of the Lord God and that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, after his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven to the Father as Son in body and spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Modern scholars agree that the four Gospels were written between 66 and 110 CE. The books were originally written anonymously, handed their titles sometime in the 2nd century. The four canonical Gospels were combined with other Christian spiritual writings, and from the 1st century, together they formed the New Testament. The combined books of the Christian Bible that we know it as today was first compiled in the year 367 CE by Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. Prior to this, the suggested reading list for the early Christian church had varied many times and the consistency was vacant. Initially, there were books included that were later excluded from the canon, usually without explanation. The lack of clear reason why each gospel was accepted and others removed from the canon has led to accusations that the Catholic churches suppress in secret and important details which are hidden in the excluded text. The Vatican's reply has always been the same over the centuries. It must be trusted that God has chosen certain texts to preserve and others to discard. Which means, of course, absolutely nothing. It is suspected that essential information that Jesus may have been excluded by power-hungry individuals looking to shape the church in the image they pleased. It's not like the early church didn't want to silence dissent from Christian sects that they are deemed heretical now. Many of the New Testament's excluded texts are now known as the Gnostic Gospels. They are believed to have been written a period of time after the four canonical Gospels, and some of them after drastically different versions of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Gnostic texts inspired a series of alternative Christian sects. They butted heads with the Catholic Church, as you can imagine. Conflicts, infighting, and strong disagreement about the divine nature of Jesus erupted. The Catholic Church eventually crushed these heretical sects and declared them enemies of the faith, and attempted to destroy all records of their teachings and texts. There is significant evidence that the Catholic Church deliberately destroyed information that is deemed inconvenient. Evidence, for example, that can be found in the Mar Saba letter, which was discovered by scholar Morton Smith in 1958. The document was written by Clement of Alexandria, a church elder who lived in Egypt in the 2nd century CE. The letter is addressed to an acquaintance of his named Theodore. It praises him for silencing a heretical sect known as the Carpocratians. Like many other Gnostic sects, the Carpocratians believed that Jesus was not divine at all. The Carpocratians also believed that Jesus had freed himself from the material world through the attainment of knowledge rather than by faith alone. the Catholic Church did not take kindly to the Carbocratians or their beliefs. The Mars Saba letter reads, in part, "You did well in silencing the unspeakable teachings of the Carpocratians, for even if they should say something true, one who loves the truth should not so agree with him." The letter is openly denying the truth. It goes on to suggest that there is a second secret gospel of Mark that is not in the mainstream. It states, "Carpocrates so enslaved a presbyter of the church in Alexandria that he got from him a copy of the secret gospel, which he both interpreted according to his blasphemous and carnal doctrine. One must never give way, nor should one concede that the secret gospel is by Mark, but should even deny it on oath, for all true details are to be said to all men." Why did they choose to stifle this gospel? Morton Smith discovers the Mars Saba letter in a monastery in 1958. He took several photographs of the document. Then, in 1976, another group of scholars viewed the letter and made copies of their own. But since then, no one else has been able to view it. The mystery as to its contents remain unsolved, but whatever the document states, it was enough to shake the Catholic Church. The early Christian Church was marked by significant disagreement and arguing. Church leaders sought to standardize their theology and spread the word of Jesus far and wide. But significant disagreement about the nature of the Messiah had to be agreed upon and resolved before the faith could be released. One of the most important and discussed elements of contention was the divine status of Jesus Christ himself. Some in the early church believed that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. They wanted to portray him as a man, a mere mortal prophet. But ultimately, the Catholic Church came to the decision in the 4th century to announce once and for all that Jesus Christ was in fact divine. He was the Son of God on earth. Scholars today believe the Catholic Church made this decision in an effort to spread Christianity to pagans across Rome. Their plan worked better than they could have imagined. The divinity of Jesus fit nicely with many elements of Roman paganism. The all-time champion of Roman Christianity, Emperor Constantine, who was actually a pagan, wanted to get the Christian population on his side. Constantine allowed them to worship freely, but he wanted their practices and beliefs to change to be more comparable with his pagan worship of the sun god, which was also popular at the time in Rome. As a result, Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE. We spoke earlier about the impact and significance of this council, but to elaborate, the council established an official date for Easter, and the council held a vote that set in religious stone that Jesus was to be considered divine and not a human prophet. In addition, the celebration of Jesus' birthday was moved to December 25th to coincide with Saturnalia and early religious symbology, and the Sabbath was moved from Saturday to Sunday, also in accordance with pagan tradition. This evidences that aspects of Christianity were engineered to be similar to established religious traditions, as it would assist with their faith in spreading more quickly and widely. Early in the 4th century, Emperor Diocletian did all he could to crush Christianity. He ordered all Christian texts in Rome to be destroyed. Constantine, however, had those texts recreated following the council. But with no source material and record to work off, their composition would have allowed much room for interpretation and adjustment, to ensure that all texts aligned nicely with Roman pagan tradition, of course, and everyone was happy. Details about Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene and his surviving bloodline were removed. Wait though, they had just decided that Jesus was divine. Surely his bloodline would be important. Or maybe the idea of his symbology as a divine being was more important, and the truth would only hinder their message. The earliest complete copy of the New Testament we have today dates to the 4th century, the same time as the Constantine rewrites. The original Gospels have never been found. All we have are copies, and in reality these are likely only copies of copies, because books and scrolls were reproduced by human scribes in those times, and there are noticeable errors in almost every manuscript. The knowledge that the New Testament was not compiled until 400 years after the death of Jesus certainly leaves any legitimacy or accuracy open to scrutiny. Proponents of the Holy Grail state that the most significant omission from the biblical narrative is the one of Jesus' marriage and family with Mary Magdalene. Theorists believe Jesus survived his crucifixion and escaped to France with Mary Magdalene and their child. In Eastern Orthodox Christianity and the Gnostic sects, Mary Magdalene is referred to as the Apostle of Apostles. In texts which were excluded from the New Testament by Athanasius of Alexandria, Mary is described as Jesus' closest apostle. Many of these texts were found together in 1945 in the town of Nag Hammadi in Egypt. The Nag Hammadi Library, as it's known, was discovered in a sealed jar buried underground. One of the scrolls found within it was the Gospel of Philip, a disregarded text likely not included in canon because throughout the text Philip refers to Mary as Jesus' koinonos, an ancient Greek word that means his partner or close companion. The site of the Nag Hammadi Library was near a monastery and scholars believe it may have been hidden following a crackdown on the Gnostic Gospels sometime before the 9th century. The scrolls and texts have been radiocarbon tested and date back to the 3rd century, prior to the Council of Nicaea. Several of the documents in the library mention Mary Magdalene. In another scroll called the Gospel of Mary, Matthew tells Peter, "Surely the Saviour knows her very well. That is why he loves her more than us." Although Catholic teaching holds that Jesus was not married, the New Testament never actually says he was not. Whilst that is not exactly hard evidence to the contrary, it was customary for men in those times to be married young, so it would have been unusual if he wasn't. In fact, Jewish Mishnaic law states that an unmarried man may not be a teacher of children, which Jesus was. Harvey MacArthur, a scholar of ancient Judaism, suggested a requirement to be married may not have always been so strict, although the requirement existed within Jewish culture at this time. The Wisdom of Sirach, a well-known Jewish book of ethics written between 200 and 175 BCE, does not mention a marriage requirement, however. MacArthur states that at the very least, this raises the possibility that stress on marriage was more culturally prominent after 70 CE. There is an argument by said cultural standards that if John the Baptist, Jesus and Paul were in fact not married, then they may not have been as exceptional in their day. The Gospel of John also contains subtextual hints that Jesus was in fact married. John relates the story of the wedding in Cana within his Gospel, a wedding where Jesus performs the miracle of turning water into wine, which was evidence of his divinity. The bride and groom are not named in the Gospel. It only states that Jesus and apostles were there. Jesus' mother Mary is also in attendance and helped serve the drinks. It seems unlikely that Mary would be serving wine if she were not the hostess. It is also unclear why Jesus would decide to perform his first miracle, proving his divinity, at someone else's wedding. So whose wedding was it? Adherents of the Holy Grail theory believe Jesus Christ survived his crucifixion and fled to France with his alleged wife Mary Magdalene and their child. The proof of this theory can be found hidden in the subtext of the Bible itself, scholars argue. One thing theorists find suspicious about the story of the crucifixion is the speed of Jesus' death. The four Gospels agree that Jesus died within 6 hours of being nailed to the cross. That was actually an unusually quick death. Given the method of execution and according to historical accounts, crucifixions, where the legs were fastened to the cross, usually lasted at least a full day and sometimes in excess of this. The speed of death could be increased if the individual's feet were not fastened to the cross, as it impaired breathing. However, we know from the Bible and multiple religious texts that Jesus was nailed to the cross by his hands and feet. The victim would die slowly, from thirst and exposure to the elements, a drawn-out and miserable death. Another possibility that Jesus didn't actually die at all is written in the Gospel of John. After Jesus is nailed to the cross, Jesus asks for water and is offered a sponge of vinegar instead. He dies soon after tasting the sponge. Some scholars and historians speculate that the sponge Jesus drank from wasn't soaked in vinegar at all. There was instead a type of strong opioid solution meant to put Jesus to sleep and appear dead. The opium would have suppressed Jesus' pain. This would have allowed him to play dead and remain silent and pass out as the soldiers removed him from the cross. But the suspicious details don't end there. Standard Roman practice was to leave an executed man's body on the cross until the vultures ate it, and as a message to other lawbreakers. But in the Bible, Jesus' body is handed over to a rich man right after he dies. Joseph of Arimathea, who arranges to give Jesus a dignified burial. This was unheard of for prisoners in biblical times. Some adherents also point out evidence where Jesus avoided crucifixion by sending a substitute in his place. This is documented in the Quran and aligns with the traditional Islamic view of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran states, "And for they are saying indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them." The Quran, some historians say, offers a more accurate version of Jesus' crucifixion, given how it portrays Jesus as a prophet and not a divine entity. When early Christian text, which supports the Quranic account, was found in the Nag Hammadi Library, it was called the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. It includes supposed statements by Jesus himself in which he calls John the Baptist, Adam, and Moses laughing stocks for worshipping a false god. These texts have huge implications on the canonical story. If Jesus and Mary Magdalene had gone to France, or Gaul as it was known then, they would be far away from persecution, and their family could have lived anonymously amongst other Jewish communities that existed there. If this is actually the case, then it means Jesus Christ's bloodline would have survived, and for thousands of years, the family has remained hidden from the world. There may be evidence from later historical periods which suggests the great secret of Jesus' bloodline was in fact preserved and protected. Chapter 3. Double Bluff. The Knights Templar was a Catholic military organization founded in 1119 in Jerusalem. Following the First Crusade, the order was created to protect Christian pilgrims on their travels to Jerusalem. The road was filled with bandits and criminals at the time. The Knights Templars consisted of 9 knights to begin with, but the organization soon attracted donations. The knights wore all white clothing, featuring a prominent red cross on their chest. They rode heavily armored horses and took vows of poverty. They were extremely popular amongst Christians of the day for their Christian ideals of strength and virtue. The knights were officially endorsed by the Catholic Church 10 years after their founding in 1129 CE. This led them to garner even more significant donations over the next decade. In 1139, they were given an additional boost by Pope Innocent II. He issued an edict proclaiming the Knights Templars were immune to all laws, taxes, and authorities. They acted almost unilaterally in the Holy Land, far away from the influences of the royalty and rulers of Europe. The significant donations that the Templars received meant the order became extremely wealthy, and thus formed many businesses, owned castles, land, and even a navy. The Templars' financial expertise actually led to the foundation for modern banking. At its peak in the 12th century, the Knights Templar was a huge and extremely powerful order. In their protection of the Holy Lands, it is said that they discovered many secrets that they were not supposed to know. Secrets the Catholic Church had suppressed. Secrets like Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene and child and their subsequent escape to France. As the Templars grew in size and power, they became the target of dark rumors. The Catholic Church had by now become wary of the Templars' power and felt threatened by their size. They accused them of practicing witchcraft or alchemy, with little to no evidence to support the accusation. Rumors continued to circle about the Templars engaging in unchristian behavior. They were further accused of spitting on the cross and worshiping the devil or a magical disembodied human head. By 1307, the Knights Templar were no longer able to contain the rumours. The Templars were also forced back into Europe after the Holy Army lost the Crusades War. Their power and influence was waning. King Philip IV of France had taken a significant loan from the Templar Bank. He didn't feel that he should pay the money back, so he decided to crack down on the organization to get out of his debt. In the early 14th century, he ordered the arrest of all the Knights Templars that could be found. Captive knights were tortured until they confessed to denying Jesus, disrespecting the cross, and worshipping a severed head. The confessions to this accusation were extracted during torture and are far from reliable. The unidentified human head is said to have belonged to the Templar founder, John the Baptist, or even Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't worshipped, but it was maintained as a religious artifact and part of the Holy Grail. The only goal of the Inquisitors was to prove that the Templars were enemies of the Catholic Church. The Knights Templars were disbanded and burned at the stake under instruction from Philip IV of France and Pope Clement V. The aims of the Crusades and the Holy Wars was to recover the Holy Lands and treasures of Christendom. There were other Catholic military orders during the Crusades, for example, the Knights Hospitallers and Teutonic Knights, yet it's the Knights Templar who were named as the protectors of the Grail. Chapter 4, 2,000 Years. It's an early morning in the summer of 1885. Berenger Saunier, a young French priest, oversees a group of labourers repairing his old dilapidated church. The workers take turns swinging pickaxes at the centuries-old stone slab of the altar, ripping it from the supporting pillars. One of them misses the slab and buries his pickaxe deep into the pillar. The priest yells and hurries over to survey the damage. Somehow the pick has blasted a hole clean through the thick column. The debris is cleared. Saunier discovers the pillar was hollow, after all. As he reaches inside, he pulls out a clump of dried ferns. If they dated back to the construction of the pillars, they could have been up to 1,000 years old. Then, as he continues to feel around, he finds something else. Something that shouldn't really be there. It's an old scroll, written in Latin. He soon finds a second. Why would they be hidden in an old altar? Saunier glances over to the parchment and his eyes grow wide without further explanation. He dismisses the labourers and takes the scrolls to his private quarters, never allowing another soul to see them. Whatever was on those scrolls changed his life forever. Soon after, he disappeared into his room with the parchments. Saunier became rich beyond his wildest dreams. So let's talk about the Priory of Sion. The Priory of Sion was a church order similar to the Knights Templar that was founded at least 20 years earlier. According to different sources, the Priory was either founded in 1090 or 1099 CE. Jerusalem was captured in the year 1099 as part of the First Crusade. This theory suggests the founding of the Priory of Sion is directly linked to a huge secret discovery that was made by the First Crusading Army in Jerusalem. The primary source for these founding dates is the Dossier Secret de Henri Labanneau, or the Secret Files of Henri Labanneau. This is a 27-page booklet of documents that was found in the National Library of France in 1967. The dossier hints at more than just the founding of the priory, however. It also suggests that the priory was heavily involved in the creation of the Knights Templar. As we have already discussed, the Templar were formed as a protectorate of Christian pilgrims, but also involved into a powerful financial and business-focused religious order. The priory being associated with one of the most enigmatic church orders in Catholic history makes complete sense, although all the more mysterious, especially since the exact purpose of the Priory of Sion has never been made clear in any documents or texts. They were not established to fight in the Crusades, nor to protect the roads around Jerusalem like the Templars were. Yet, they were inextricably linked to the Templars' early history. They were a secretive organization within a very secretive organization. One of the most incredible documents in the dossier is a list of Grand Masters of the Priory of Sion. It shows that for over 100 years until 1188, the Priory of Sion and the Knights Templar shared the same leaders. Almost all known Templar documents were destroyed when the order was obliterated in 1307. The historically accepted list of masters was created by finding references to the Templar hierarchy in unofficial documents and the personal letters of Templar knights. As such, it's possible that some dates have been confused or misinterpreted down the line. If the modern list is incomplete and the Priory of Sion actually did share leadership with the Knights Templar, then they must have cooperated towards some universal goal. The Knights likely served as the public face of the Priory, while its members worked in the shadows for a second and higher purpose. The book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, by Michael Boygent, which was published in the United Kingdom in 1982, evidences that the ultimate goal of the Priory was to protect the Holy Bloodline. Even the name, Priory of Sion, means Monastery of Perfection. Boygent, who collaborated with the BBC to create the investigation and book, examined documents within the dossier. The documents implied the Priory of Sion had a particular interest in the Merovingian dynasty, which ruled France from the 5th to the middle of the 8th century. Holy Blood, Holy Grail argues that the Merovingian dynasty actually descended from Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene. The theory does fit with what we know about the order. If it was established to protect the Merovingians, it makes sense why the dossier included a detailed genealogy of the family right down to the present day. It also provides clarity as to how the organization was so powerful that they were responsible for protecting something as significant as the True Grail. Again, referring back to the dossier, the Priory and the Templars split around 1188 following an unspecified feud or disagreement. Other historic texts have been uncovered that seem to suggest the Priory of Sion may have even had a hand in the Templars' collapse in 1307. Although evidence for this is slim, ultimately historians can find no clear reason for the two orders to be enemies. According to Holy Blood, Holy Grail, the Priory of Sion may have felt the Templars were not doing a sufficient job in their eyes, so they severed ties. Perhaps rumours were true and the Templars really had become an unpredictable cult which worshipped ancient relics. Maybe with great wealth and power of the Templars came huge complacency. The Priory would have collaborated with the Catholic Church to remove the Templars if they became ineffective, but it's also very unlikely that the Catholic Church knew the true purpose of the Priory. Simply put, this is because the Catholic Church had proclaimed Jesus as divine nearly 800 years prior. His crucifixion and ascension to heaven was now canonical, so any reported bloodline of Christ would be seen as heretical and destroyed by the Catholic Church. It's for these reasons that the Priory certainly deceived and played both sides, so to speak. The Templars were going to be destroyed by October of 1307. King Philip IV arrested and tortured as many knights as possible on Friday the 13th. This is the reason we hold this date with superstition to this day, by the way. If the Priory of Sion hypothetically knew the Templars would be destroyed, they likely assisted the church as double agents. In doing this, they could seize all important relics and secret them away before the Vatican found out. Also, it would significantly limit those with full knowledge. The less conspirators, the stronger the conspiracy. The nature in which the order rapidly rose to power and wealth, only to disappear just as quickly, invites significant historical suspicion. In addition, their legendary connection to the Holy Grail is unusual if they really did protect such a treasure, as the story suggests. That must mean that they must have secretly collaborated with the Priory of Sion at one point. Chapter 5: The Mystery of the French Priest. Berenger Saunier was an 18th century French priest. He is famous for going from abject poverty to incredible wealth seemingly overnight. Let's take a look. Saunier was born in Montazols, France in 1852. He entered the seminary at Carcassonne at the age of 22. He was ordained as a priest 6 years later in 1885. Saunier was assigned to the small parish of Rennes-le-Château. There were fewer than 300 people in the town and the church did not have much money. Sonia's salary was so small that he hunted and fished to provide food for himself. Even though the church had next to no funds, Sonia wanted to conduct ambitious renovations to the old dilapidated church. Sonia approached the town mayor for a small loan, and he was granted. He began work on the rundown altar first. The altar was over 1,000 years old. It was described by local historian René Descadillas as a crude altar made of a stone slab supported in front by two square pillars, one of which bore archaic carvings. The pillar with the carvings was purported to be an old Visigothic column that had been repurposed to support the altar. The Visigoths were Germanic tribes which warred with Rome from the 5th to the 8th century CE. In the 5th century, Rennes-le-Château had been the site of a large Visigoth city. It is thought the altar was from a 5th century Visigoth structure and repurposed into an altar centuries later. Sonier employed a small group of labourers. One of them struck the column with a pickaxe, assuming the altar was stronger than it was, breaking a hole in it in the process. The column was hollow inside, they discovered, and inside Sonier and his team of labourers discovered two small ancient scrolls. More than 10 eyewitnesses all agree on these events. The scrolls they found were written in Latin. The specific text from the scrolls is unknown, but what is known is that Sonier was elated with the discovery and hurriedly translated them. The historian René Descadillas stated that the priest gave a copy of the translation to the mayor and kept the originals. Sonier's sister has said that the priest found more than just scrolls during the renovations, but didn't elaborate further. He also found some quantity of gold under the church. This gold was purportedly the nest egg of the previous priest, Antoine Bigeot. He died at the age of 70 and is believed to have buried his life savings before he passed away. Descadillas acknowledges that the discovery also made him keep digging with newfound enthusiasm. After he finished with the altar, he began remodeling the small cemetery attached to the church too. Sonier dismissed the labourers who had been working for him and undertook the excavations himself. His work in the cemetery was not performed with the greatest care, and the village folks were worried that their ancestors' graves were not being treated with care or respect. They sent the priest a letter in March of 1895 complaining about his conduct in digging around the cemetery. Sonier subsequently ignored the complaints of his congregation. Over the next few years, Sonier took regular trips to Paris, and the volume of letters that he received increased exponentially. He was receiving up to 150 letters daily. It is not known who Sonier was corresponding with or why he visited Paris. It's likely he was writing to some wealthy individuals from 1895 to 1900, but it was not clear whom. Sonier continued repairing the church and paid back the loan to the mayor, but the remodel didn't stop there. Sonier set his sights on the area around the church and bought up large swathes of land with a seemingly inexhaustible bank account. On the new land, he built a massive villa with an ornate garden. He also added a conservatory and a folly. Sonier also installed a large religious and entertainment complex in the town, spending the modern equivalent of $1.9 million on repairs and construction. He spent even more on a lavish new lifestyle. The source of his wealth was a complete mystery to all. He hosted wealthy guests weekly in his new luxurious villa. Village gossip spread that he even made friends with celebrities of the day, including the opera star Emma Calvi. His lifestyle began to encourage suspicion. Gossipers in Rennes-le-Château weren't the only ones who were suspicious of the priest's newfound wealth. A new bishop, Monseigneur Béauchure, was appointed to Sonier's diocese in 1902. He was as perplexed as everyone else regarding the extravagant remodels and seemingly endless wealth. Béauchure summoned Sauvignon to explain his finances multiple times over the next decade, but Sauvignon ignored the request and refused to discuss his affairs. Eventually, the bishop asked Sonier to move to another parish. Again, Sonier refused. Eventually, the bishop summoned Sonier to ecclesiastical court in 1910. Sonier refused to show, and in his absence, he was convicted of fraud. At this time, the bishop discovered that Saunier was consorting with a secret society and punished him as a result. Saunier was forbidden by the Catholic Church to give Mass and left the church with no source of income. Saunier also tried to sell some of his property in Rennes-le-Château, but the locals had tired of him and his squander. Over the next few years, the ex-priest fell into dire financial straits. Whatever money had been sustaining him before suddenly stopped. Saunier, following his death in January 1917, was survived only by his housekeeper, Madame Dunod. Dunod took up residence in Saunier's villa. She met and married a local businessman named Noel Carbeau. Over the next three decades, Dunod consistently discussed with Carbeau about what exactly Saunier had found in the church and how he came by so much money. She promised Carbeau that she would only pass the location of Sonia's treasure specifically to him. In 1953, she was struck with a sudden stroke and rendered mute. She died soon after, before she could share with Carbeau the secrets that Saunier kept. It's a compelling story to this day and remains completely unsolved. No one knows for sure how Saunier made his money or what the ancient scrolls he found contained. Following decades of research, it appears that around a fifth of Saunier's wealth was donated as gifts from wealthy patrons, some of whom he regularly entertained at the villa. But what about the rest? Also, why did wealthy patrons gift him so much money? The scrolls Saunier uncovered contain evidence of the existence of a secret society. We know from church records that Saunier was expelled from the Catholic Church for being a member of a heretical secret order. Gerard de Cid, historian, researcher, and author of the book The Gold of Rennes, stumbled upon what he considers the definitive answer. His book was hugely popular in France upon release in 1967, and de Cid stated that he had found copies of the ancient scrolls that Saunier had discovered. De Cid confirmed what was in the scrolls and revealed something utterly shocking that made headlines across France, Germany, and the UK when it was announced. The scrolls revealed the existence and ongoing work protecting the ultimate treasure of the secret order known as the Priory of Sion.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to our show tonight. Be sure to leave us a 5-star review on your chosen podcast platform and subscribe to our show so that you never miss an episode. Our shows aren't sponsored by any company or corporation, so any support you can give us goes a long way in supporting the work that we do. Visit deathcult.com for more information on how you can help us and support our broadcasts. There you can also find links to our socials, Patreon, and episodes. From all of us here at Dead Souls, sleep tight.